So we're going to look at the 11th chapter, verse 33 through verse 36 at this time. I'll teach you a new word today, and we'll start in that stead as we try to understand what it is Paul is concluding at this time. So in chapter 11, when he comes to what is a rather well-known doxology, or this great time of affirmation of God's glory, it follows a pattern that we shall see. So the word I'm going to teach you today is perspicacity. Okay? So in theology, we often speak of perspicuity, which is a particular view of something. But we're going to talk about perspicacity in that sense. And that's speaking to a clearness of sight, a keenness, an ability to see in a way of which you might then have proper vision of something and a clear view of it. So I think Paul here is going to put a bookend on his epistle. I've seen that in several points in this letter, but here, perhaps even more so, he puts it to its fruition and to its final declaration. So we come to verse 33 down through verse 36, when again he's talking about the glory of God here given. We find that what precedes this, or that which is the antecedent to it, of course, is his argument that he began in chapter 9. The idea of the Jews. What about physical Israel? And denoting that there is a distinction between the nation of Israel and those descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, down to those that are elect. And he's shown that argument throughout. He's again brought it to the point where he's showing the distinct note at this time in church history with the issue of Jew and Gentile, reaching the conclusion, as he does here, that all Israel will be saved, which causes a lot of people to have difficulty in understanding that phrase. But what is Paul saying at this time? Very simply, that God will and does manage and work forth the salvation of all those chosen unto salvation, and that none shall be lost, the assurance of faith that we have. And then the understanding of what Israel is in its fullness, the Gentiles again having come in the fullness of them, that the nations now are included and grafted into this tree, that we are all one to that stead. So when I, along with others in church history, read this text, all Israel here comprises those of Israel, of the flesh that were saved, like Paul, and all those of the Gentiles that were grafted in, so that there are none lost, no, not one, in the end. So that's the fitting end of this statement, that Israel is saved as God intended it, not according to the flesh, not according to the will of man, and again, not according to blood, but according to his will and his calling. That said, then, that would be the antecedent to this that's immediate, or the furthest, or the closest argument to what he's declaring at this time. But I really think when we get to verse 33, he's going back further, much further, going back to chapter 1. And it's to that that I want to draw our attention today, because in verses 33 through 36, it's not just something that he's comprised for the church to use in a doxological form. In other words, when we come to the point in the service that we want to glorify God, it isn't that we cut this out and utilize it that way, but he's still advancing his thoughts and concluding them in verses 33 through 36. So there's really three parts here in verses 33 through 36 that we might see. One is an affirmation of fact, and that is that God's glory is far exceeding any of our own estimations. So verse 33, when he begins and he speaks of the depths of the riches of the fullness or the wisdom and knowledge of God and his ways past understanding and beyond, again, searching out, when we get to that point, that is what he is bringing us to at this particular state in his design, that we might see, yes, with Israel, yes, with the Gentiles, but even further back, to again, faith, to living in this life by faith, even further going back to justification and righteousness by faith that is imputed to us, going back to Abraham in chapter 4, going back to the declaration of all of the Jews falling short of the glory of God according to the standard of the law in chapter 2 and into chapter 3, and before that even a declaration of all nations and peoples in this world being condemned of God. Puts it all as one. So as he then draws this forth into verse 33, we find then a declaration of this, that is, whether we're talking about election, whether we're talking about justification, whether we're talking about God's work with Jew or Gentile, or any manner in which he's condemned all men, God's ways are far beyond our understanding. Even when we have yet a shadow of understanding of his ways, we fall far short of any understanding of that. So then in verse 34 and 35, whether it's here quotes of old from the text from long ago, and he comes to make known to us, or who has known the mind of the Lord, or who is it, again, who has in any way drawn near to understanding him, that's what we, again, are brought to. And the questions that he uses here are as though to check any sense of which we have of seeking to delve into the wonders of God's majesty and his, again, work in all history. So you'll notice in chapter 9 when we got into that point, and even before that, when he's asking questions that seem a bit forward or in any way beyond our right to ask, they've been asked. Now he would in any way check us in our, again, impropriety or seeking to impose upon God a demand for an answer so that we're put back in our proper place. So it says that instead that he wants to again draw us back to our right place before God. To the end then, that he sums it all up with this final declaration of fact. If all this is true, then, as we see in verse 36, this conclusion, that of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. So we come back to that Reformation principle of God alone the glory as the central theme then of the book of Romans. Now, I have, in all my teaching of Romans, come back to another theme each and every time, but here is perhaps the most principal and lofty theme of all of Romans that we see. And it all goes back to chapter 1 and his introduction of his declaration of wanting to share the gospel and again go to Rome and be greatly in any way benefited by the time they spend together. But as he said in chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. It is the power of God, again, to salvation for both the Jews and the Gentiles, Jew and Greek, as he says. And then he delves into the argument of, once more, God's rights and our unrighteousness in all of this. So as we move forward here, and that would be our principal doctrine to teach here, that, again, to God alone is the glory. Let's think upon this for a minute, because I still don't think we get it. I don't think we'll ever get it this side of glory in its fullness in what it is. So that said, let's talk about, first of all, what I would call our ignominy, or that is our proper humility before God. So if you go back to chapter 1 once more, in where Paul introduced this, consider the argument that Paul presents, because we can approach it many different ways in understanding, well, God's displayed he's a creator, and therefore, as a creator, there's an expectation then that we should know him, and there's an innate knowledge within us as to the awareness of God as creator. Because when you look upon the world, if you were not to fall in the, again, I'll call it the stupidity of man today to imagine that this is all by chance, just imagine the wonder then of a creator who's worked all things. But it's far beyond that that we're seeing in verse 18. And that is what is revealed from the heavens. It's not just that God is creator, but it should be such a humbling statement of fact that, again, it just speaks to the depravity of mankind that are brought forth in Adam, to what we still have in this flesh a part in as we consider our fallenness to this end. For he says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth," as he says, "in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them," because God has fully made it known and made it truly known to that stead. "For since the beginning of the world, the creation of the world, his eternal power and Godhead," again, "have been shown, so that they are without excuse." So let's go back to the garden for a minute. Let's imagine what was wrong with eating of a tree. God has some special care for one tree. No, there were two trees there. In fact, there was a whole sense of a garden of trees. And nonetheless, God would state that partaking of that tree again, Adam would die, surely die. And death did come upon all in Adam and we in him, as Paul says in chapter 5 when he compares the first man with the second, that is Adam and Christ, the comparison between the two. One plunged us into destruction and one brought us again to redemption. But the great crime that Adam brought upon all of us, that we in Adam partook of, what was the offense? We get caught up in what type of fruit it was, in one little statute given forth, whether it's a law or some law, in its statement there in the Garden of Eden. But the reality is, it's the crime that we continue to partake in each and every moment of this life. And that is to not give God his proper due and honor and praise. It wasn't just that there was a tree that he should not partake of, but it was there a violation of the glory of God and his position as God before man. Man is a creature. God is the creator. God has placed man in that position and bestowed upon him life. And that in and of itself should bring forth in man a proper response. Yet it brings just the opposite. And that is through the selfish act of man, we continue to strive to, if anything, undo God's right standing before us. Should be no surprise that this world is ever engaged in doing anything but glorifying God as creator, as God in his attributes, in his being, and in his person. So it speaks to our own crime, to our own criminality, to our own guilt before God that we are a selfish creature from the womb coming forth each and every day because we do not honor God aright. Now that's a foreign concept to us in America today because honor and proper esteem to those who to whom it is due is something that is quickly vanishing from our thought. Be it parents, be it officials, be it government or anything else where there is God-given and ordained, again, care of this life in proper position, we find ourselves not understanding what it means to honor someone right. So let's go back in our mind to Esther for a moment. Think about just King Ahasuerus there back in the land of the Persians. There's a woman that he's married to. There's one who is his bride, who is Queen Vashti, and she is called once again to bestow the crown of the king that he's put upon her before the people that are gathered there. All the satraps and all of the precepts come forth, all of those from all over the land to look at the might of the king, to look at his wealth, to look at his majesty and honor him. And what she does then in dishonor is not come forth as he is so called, to honor him in the reflection of his glory. Now imagine in that day what that would have meant to those people. A great, again, shame brought upon the king. And would it not be right for a king to expect that queen to come forth in such honor to the king? Yes, in those days that made sense. Maybe not so much in our day. But in those days, to again shame the king would be anything but an accolade of her. And those she is put aside for that reason. A king would be expected to receive the honor of his, again, subjects of his kingdom. The glory of all that he has gathered together. And it was rightfully his to be given. So wouldn't God, if he is God and truly God, be due all honor and praise in every aspect of this life if we are but his creatures made in his likeness? And if so, what a crime is ours to even consider that we don't do that. But even more, how weakly in any way in this flesh we continue to even try to give to him the honor and praise that is his. So again, there's a vast distance between us and God in understanding his glory. And again, our frailty as a people fallen in that stead. So God is due honor and glory. We are not. So when Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, the crime that he's condemning us all of is idolatry in this sense. Raising up the creature more than the creator. Putting upon ourselves worth when it isn't due. But God is due all praise and glory, and therefore, since he is God, not just as a creator, but in his attributes and being, God is a spirit, in everything that he is, righteous, holy, just, sovereign, in all of his affairs in this world, to know God then is to have a right understanding of who he is in his fullness. So again, we fall short to this end. True religion, true Christianity, true faith, is summed up then, and when Paul reaches the point of saying in chapter 11, the riches and the depths of the riches in wisdom and knowledge of God are past finding out as judgments beyond understanding to that end, because we are creatures made at the hand of God to the design of his will, and how dare we for a minute want to question him? So we should blush when we read chapter 9 and we ask the questions, well, is there unrighteousness with God? Or who is he to have made me thus? And to think that he would have to answer to us, as though a king upon a throne would have to come before his subjects and give an account for himself, speaks just to our own depravity and our worthlessness as creatures fallen in sin. And how much more God has shown great mercy to call such wretched creatures as us, his enemies, before him. And what a wonder that is, that God would so incline himself to a position as to redeem a people as we. Don't even take that to the extent of wondering that Christ would come forth in the incarnation to take on this form, to die in our stead, and all the while, and as he walked on the face of this earth, to be ridiculed, to not be esteemed, in no way to be honored as God in the flesh. Is it any wonder that he should die upon a cross as a criminal to the end of suffering for our sins? So how can we in any moment give unto ourselves any honor, any worth, any praise, or any glory, and not do the opposite? Give to God all praise, honor, and glory to that end. So again, this book, or this letter that was sent to the Romans, and the Apostle Paul, in all humility and wonder here through the hand of God and inspiration, brings us to a conclusion as this, and we sum up our faith in this way, as he does in chapter 11, when he reaches this doxological, a glorifying of God, honoring God aright. Here's where we're led back to each and every time. If we are to be Christians and walking in this life and living our life in a proper way, our life must be doxological in this way. This is the problem I have with so many of the texts that are written today that do not glorify God. Songs, again, things that we do in religion today, in supposed Christianity, that do anything but glorify the Creator, the Redeemer of us to that end. So that said, we're taught four things in this text. Four things of application. One is our own humility. Our own humility. I'm going to follow my outline at this point, on this point. By way of, again, our humility, let's consider this point to this stead. What I say, for our instruction, let our training in humility ever continue. And perhaps Augustine said it the best when he said this. I won't give it to you in Latin, but what he said is, our cry ought to be, is it not punishment enough, Lord, not to love thee. So when we first fall back on this point and consider that we must ever be learning humility in this life, think of ever reaching the point where you could say with Augustine, again, who in the early church would dare to say, isn't it a punishment enough, O Lord, that I do not love thee enough? And what a wonder that would be. Because think about all the time we give to the Lord, in our thoughts, in our actions, in our worship, in everything else, and how feeble an attempt it is that we will worship the heavenly God, creator of the ends of the earth, in his majesty and glory, and in his Son, to render forth praise and honor to him, he that sits upon a throne, in the majesty of who he is. Think about John in the presence of God in Revelation, falling as though undone, his own being, in the very presence of the one that he once laid upon on a night, his head upon his chest. Nonetheless, in his presence glorified, he falls without strength. Yet we enter into the presence of God and worship every week. We come in our pride, in our own, again, thoughts, in our weakness, and try to render to God some affirmation of honor. It's amazing that God in an instant doesn't, when we even seek to draw near, as he did, say, with Nadab and Abihu, strike us down as though we were our own offering to God with fire. But what a wonder it is that he brings us forth and incites us to come and then accepts our weak and feeble attempts to worship him in this flesh. We sound a lot like Moses, I imagine, when we come in arguing with God. Well, wait a minute. I can't sing, or I can't understand, or I can't worship. I've got other things on my mind. I have other things to do. Can't you send someone else, of course? And then God would contend with Moses. How many chapters in our text is it divided up? Until finally he would say, all right, there's Aaron. I'll send him for your mouth. Don't you understand? I created your mouth. I can bring you to do this. What a wonder it is that we as a creature could ever say to God, not today, Lord, or not this moment, or my way is better than your way, or how is it you would even dare bring this upon me at this moment? Every time that we do it, this speaks again of our trouble as a people trying to praise God. But again, even more, brings honor to him, that he would even contend with us for a minute and allow us to implore upon him our sorrows. But what a God is this? Going back to chapter 9 and all the questions, imagine a God that would allow us to say anything of his account for what he has done. This speaks of our own weakness and his own glory and mercy, that he would listen to us. So whether we're Jonah arguing with God on the side of a hill there saying, I knew you were going to do this, I didn't want you to do that, you should have done it the way I wanted, and then even more, how dare you take a plan away from me when I was being shaded by it, and God would say, do you have the right? And every time we would argue with God in our lives because it's not what we wanted or how we wanted it in any way, he's merciful enough to say, do you have the right to be angry in any way? What a merciful God is ours, though, that he allows us such sins. So how can we not come to where Paul would be here, to this point of saying, we're humbled before God. Walk with Job a few chapters. Contend with God. Hear God say, where were you when I created the ends of the earth? Or brought up from the depths the monster of the sea, or whatever it would be. Where were you when the waters were drawn back, or again, brought forth upon the face of the earth? Who are you to contend with me and be laid low with Job and say, humility is the lesson we need day in and day out? Because we're ever built up in who we are in our pride. To that end, what a wonder is it that God would bestow his love upon us ever. Second point of application in this way for our direction, let our exercise in his adoration ever abound, I would say. You can never love God enough. You can never praise God enough. You can never give thanks to God enough. You can never worship God enough. And if we ever reach that point in our exercise of our faith, what a wonder that would look like. What a point that would be. When again, every circumstance that befalls us, every time we draw near to God and we find ourselves weak in such an attempt, again, hiding in our own sin or what it is, being slumbering when we draw near, or again, drawn away by our thoughts or something else, that God in his mercy would again look upon us to draw us forth in his kindness. And what a wonder this would be that he even considers doing such things to us. So our defiled, wanton, feeble, again, haphazard and ill-resolute ways that we worship God, what a mercy is it that he loves us. His honor is beyond our comprehension. So if we want to live verses like this, and we want to draw away from them, one thing we have to do is consider what it means to honor God rightly. First is, he that loves God desires him. So no matter how much we want to drag our feet on the Lord's day, or open our Bible in the morning or in the evening, or God forbid, all day long in our minds and in our hearts, have these things fetch our thoughts each and every time, what a wonder is it that we do not love him more to that stead. And that you think of that. We often mix it up in some other way. He who loves God does not love sin as well. Imagine, again, being Delilah in our love for God. At one stead, we're here loving, again, like Delilah would love Samson, she would so declare, but at the same time, playing with the Philistines for another end. In playing both sides, we spend a lot of our time doing the same. But how can we be divided if we love God? That's why John would say such things in his first epistle that seem so cut and dry. Third, he who loves God is not much in love with anything else. Again, all of our affections for this life, they're so misplaced. What does it say if we love God right? We cannot love and should not love the things of this life in excess in any way. He who loves God cannot live without him. If you have not read Song of Solomon, you have liberty to do so today. There's nothing holding you back. Go forth and read the book and wonder, not in a man or woman's love, but the love of God, again, that continues to draw out. It's like an operatic construction when you read the book of Song of Solomon. You've got those praising the advance of the Shulamites. You've got, again, her affections for the king, and at the same time, the king's love that is remarkable. Because as she confesses at the beginning, she is black but comely. There's nothing upon her that should be desirous of his love, but he continues to draw forth and draw near to her. That should, again, define our religion and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should come back to a verse like this each and every time, verses 33-36, and not think about, well, this is the close of the service, we're going to say it this way, but even more so, to walk through the argument of Paul here. each and every day, each and every circumstance, each and every time that we find ourselves wanting to read his word, or seeking to lead our homes, or desiring to draw near in prayer, or coming forth in worship. And these things should define our lives day in and day out. Why? Because they benefit us. But even more, because he's given them to us for our good. And to the, again, sanctification of our souls. And if that's not enough, because he's God, and we are not. So what more, and what better for us than to do these things unto his glory? And if so, how can we not draw near with a conclusion as Paul's here and say, when we bow down on our knees or lift up our eyes to heaven or draw near in his word and wonder at these things, to draw around like David and say even more so, again, I sought him, I desired him, I wanted him, and I had not enough to reach, as Paul, this conclusion, oh, the depths of the riches and of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Just think about applying that each and every time we had a thought or an intent in this life. Coming near before worship, saying that in our minds. The wonder of God, the depths of his riches, of his knowledge and of his wisdom, and the mercy of God, and showing us ways that we could not even fathom. Even more so, before we venture forth, they always say, well, what's God's will? We'll step back and wonder at this verse. Before we approach to do something, before we turn on our blinker to make a left turn, before we go to work, before we come back from work, before we sit down for a meal, before we lay our heads down at night or awaken in the morning, imagine if this was our first thought each and every time. Well, that should be the goal of this life. Not to memorize this verse and to know it and apply it at those times as though we're Jews with our phylacteries around our, again, foreheads and on our chest, but that's where it should be. Your mind should be racing with this thought. Your heart should be bound up in this thought. So there's nothing more but the wonder at God's fullness, richness of his wisdom, of his knowledge, of the mystery of his ways, because we are so frail and so, again, far below his wonder. What more could we even say or consider in this day? And then to check ourselves each and every day. To pause with those verses 34 and 35 and to say to ourselves, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Again, to that end. Or even worse, for who has given to him that it might be repaid to them? I like where Calvin went on this one. As he begins saying, just before any time we want to give ourselves credit, draw back and consider this. As God said from the beginning and says it now, what do I owe you? What'd you do that was good enough that I have to give you something back? Not because he's a miserly God, but here he is, a God that's bestowed great wonder on us, and we continue to contend with him and say, but I deserve, or I should get. Is it any wonder that he hasn't in any moment stopped and taken away, as he did with the flood, all mankind in our own insipid ways in ungodliness and unrighteousness? It's amazing that he doesn't in an instant put an end to all mankind. But what a wonder of his mercy, of his forbearance and his kindness, that he contends with the nations, let alone with mankind, even so with us. To that end, we can never go anywhere else but to this conclusion in our faith. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. So you want to know how to be a Christian? You want to know how to live as a Christian? You want to know how to die as a Christian? You want to know how to estimate everything in this life as a Christian? To consider what you have, what you may lose, what you'll be given? It's all in this. Check yourself. Imagine the wonders of his ways and be brought then to the conclusion that it's all him. There's no safer place in our Christianity than there. There's a reason why. Again, every time the church reforms, it always draws away from its own rights to God's rights, to his righteousness, not our own, to the wonder of his salvation, not that which we work in our own hands. God forbid that we ever have to stand before God and contend for what we've done rather than what he has done. I don't want to be an Arminian on that day, let alone a Pelagian or anyone else who wants to say, look at the sacraments I've followed, look at the ways I've lived, look at all I've accomplished to your glory, and him to say, wait a minute, you want me to honor you right? Perhaps you don't, because the honor's mine. So this is a comforting verse and a passage. That's why the Christian life should be one of glorifying God. And every time we fall short, we have the comfort to know that we have a mediator and intercessor in Christ our Lord, who's risen up and tempted us every way as we, as he says in Hebrews, and that he is a compassionate and merciful high priest. It's the only reason that God has had mercy on us and continues to do so. After that, we conclude as he. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we again are brought low before you, but also raised high in Christ, to marvel at a God of mercy who would even send his own Son, Lord, to die in our stead. What a wonder is this. Pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be a people like we have been so shown in your mercy, Lord. Humble, greatly desiring to love you and to love those whom you love. To again be caught up, Lord, in the wondrous, oh, marvel, Lord, of living a life that desires to love you more. Father, may you draw us close. May you have mercy upon us, upon our homes, upon those we love, upon our own weak and feeble hearts, Lord, and desires. We thank you, Lord, that we are not consumed by your compassions, Lord. They are new every morning, as Jeremiah found in Lamentations, that even in the midst of all sorrows and of your judgments, Lord, there is mercy to be found. So we pray, Lord, that you would give unto us an effulgence and even more so a greatness of your glory and mercy this day to draw us near, to comfort us in our sorrows, Lord, to again assure us in the blood of Christ of a righteousness not our own. To you may all glory and honor be given. In Christ we pray. Amen.